Well, welcome to Cambrai. It's good to see you here tonight. If you're visiting, just to fill you in, we've been following through a series in the book of 1 Timothy. And we're right the way through now to chapter 6. And the subject that we're looking at tonight is that of money. A lot of songs been sung about money, okay? Some of you may be familiar with, there we go, Sam Smith. Not many maybe, okay, right. Sam sung a song and he said, I don't have money on my mind, money on my mind. I do it for the love. So Sam is saying, it's not all about the money, it's his passion, it's all for the love. You see, different people have different attitudes to money, don't they? Take this chap, okay? He's very different. Michael O'Leary is the infamous head of the airline Ryanair. And there's a couple of classic quotes from him. Not all were appropriate, but I'll pick a few. And said, if drink sales are falling off, we get the pilots to engineer a bit of turbulence. That usually spikes the sales. He said, on passengers who forget to print their boarding pass, he said, we think they should pay 60 euros for being so stupid. Do we carry rich people on our flights? Yes, I flew on one this morning. I'm very rich. He's quite open, isn't he? But this is one of the best. He said, you see, I read this week that Ryanair had made £770 million in the first half of the year. And apparently, this was down to his new be nice strategy. You see, they got a reputation for treating customers quite badly. I've been on the receiving end, I can assure you. But you see, after this be nice strategy took off, he said, if only I'd learned in college that being nice was good for business, he says, I'd have done it years ago. He says, as long as it boosts profitability, I don't think there's any limit to my niceness. Well, you see, he's being quite open about his motives. It's about the profit. It's about money. But how about you and I? Where do we stand? You see, it's worth exploring this. It's worth looking at our motives. And this evening, I'd like us to look at it together. Now, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, I think it's a relevant subject. Because how we handle money will shape your life. The view you have on money, it will shape the direction in which you go. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, we learn from the Bible that ultimately all our sinful behavior, that is falling short of God's perfect standards, stems from what the Bible calls idolatry. Well, what's idolatry, you say? It's all about disordered loves. In other words, having our priorities completely wrong. It's replacing the love of God, our Creator, who gave us life and breath, who made us in His image. It's replacing a love for God with things, with material things, or with things in the world, i.e. worshipping created things rather than the Creator Himself. So when asked what the greatest commandment was by a lawyer, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You see, why are we talking about the law in relation to money? It's because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. If we dig a little deeper, we begin to understand something of our true motives, and we can discover more precisely who or what it is we actually worship. So there's my question this evening. What is it we truly worship? You see, we live in a culture that values individualism. It values financial success above all other things. And our attitude to money, as it turns out, can be a kind of barometer of our own, the strength of our own Christian experience. So, as we come to our passage this evening, Paul has already touched on the subject of money. It came up early in the earlier chapters. It came up relating to deacons and not pursuing dishonest gain. It comes up in chapter 5, verse 8, about providing for relatives and family members. And then we're encouraged to make sure we pay our pastors properly, as we heard last week. But it's not until chapter 6 that we have a sustained focus on the use of money, on the whole subject of money. It crops up in relation to false teaching, verse 3 to 5. And it says, who regard godliness, false teachers regard godliness as a means to financial gain. You see, the first century church was very much like us in that respect. They were confronted with these same issues. How can we have such a warped picture of true religion? How can it gain ground? How can false teachers come in and take over like this? Well, the answer lies in the word money. You see, Paul is not opposed to people being rich. Let's get that clear. But to greed concealing itself under a cloak of religious belief, using Christian ministry to become rich. So today in our passage, we're looking at three types of people. John could put that up there. Okay, so there's three types of people we'd like to draw our attention to. The first is contented Christians. The second is Christians who want to get rich. And the third is Christians who are already rich. Now, I don't know what category you would put yourself into. Are you already rich? Do you want to get rich? Are you really satisfied and contented with your lot? Well, that's been a real challenge to me as I've been preparing this. So, the first one then. Contented Christians. Verse 6 says this. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. How does Paul argue the Christian case here for contentment as opposed to being covetous? The very notion that godliness could be a means to gain sounds preposterous, doesn't it? But you see, in a real elegant way here, he throws back the word gain to his opponents with the opposite meaning. Godliness is gain, providing it means spiritual gain, not material gain. Not financial gain, providing you add the word contentment with it, okay? Contentment is the important bit. He's echoing an earlier statement he made in chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, godliness has value for all things and brings blessing both for this life and for the next. So how? How can godliness and contentment together bring blessing or gain? There you go. Now, I found a crying baby. There were a lot of cute babies, but I thought, this is probably more realistic. It's my experience. He reminds us of the fundamental and often ignored fact of our human experience related to birth and death. Because verse 7 says this. It says, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. You see, this verse brings us down to earth with a thud. It reminds us of Job chapter 1:21, when he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. That is, you see, we're born naked and penniless, and we'll be naked and penniless when we die. So our life on earth is ultimately a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. Sorry, guys, but it is. And in respect of our earthly possessions, our eternity and exit are identical. Okay. This is a perspective. You see, the rich and the poor come to the same end. how you live in this life, you're on a journey. But ultimately, we all, to put it bluntly, end up in the same place. It's a perspective that should influence our economic lifestyle, how we handle our possessions. You see, they're only traveling luggage in time. They're not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, to travel light. Not, as Jesus said, to store up for yourselves treasures on earth. You see, despite the popular belief that money will bring us happiness, the pursuit of material riches is ultimately empty and futile. In Ecclesiastes, the teacher informs us, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Ecclesiastes 5:10. You see, lasting and true contentment is linked with godliness, as we looked at. And so it should be. For Paul's contentment is not self-sufficiency, but it's Christ's sufficiency, as he stated in Philippians 4:11. You see, I think we find it so hard because we find our eyes and are so easily drawn to other things. Our hearts, affections are so easily straying here, there, and everywhere. I find that. I find I'm drawn to things around me. I'm being bombarded daily, but as I live and I go about my day, I find that temptation is there, being drawn to have this or have that. And if only I could attain that, it'll give me that security. It'll give me that happiness. Now, how do we get godliness with contentment? This is Paul's own experience. Let me read just from Philippians chapter 4, 11 to 13. He said this. He said, "For I have learned to be content with whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." So what then should be our attitude to material things? Well, we have it here in verse 8. He said, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Luxuries are not essential, but necessities are." So is that it? Is it that simple? Is it just food and clothing and nothing else? Probably not. You see, what Paul is defining here is saying is this is not the maximum that a Christian is permitted to have. You can only have food, you can only have clothes on your body, and that's it. No, that's not what he's saying. You see, Paul is saying that this is the minimum that is compatible with contentment, food, clothing, and probably shelter as well. Let's be clear. He's already portrayed God as a good creator whose gifts we are to receive with thanksgiving. He said that in chapter 4, verse 3. And we'll soon add that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. But now Paul moves away from the contented Christian to those who want to get rich. So our next point, Christians who want to get rich. So we see that in Christ we possess godliness and contentment. That is great gain. But what's the opposite of contentment? The opposite of contentment is greed. The opposite of contentment is greed. Let's look at verse 7 to 9 together. You see, in 7 to 9, Paul is not addressing rich people, okay? Here, at the moment, he is addressing individuals who believe that the pursuit of wealth and the amassing of riches will be just fine. This is important for us. You see, we live in a materialistic culture, and we are bombarded with ads telling us what it's all about, what life is all about. Having what you want when you want it. But we read in verse 7 that people who want to get rich fall into, it says, into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Wow, what a warning. Okay? those who want to get rich. Have you thought about that? Are you one of those people that would like to get rich? You see, the desire for money is founded on a big illusion, okay? It's founded on a big illusion. Illusion that it will bring security into your life. The person like this yearns for this, for things that go along with money. Things like honor, popularity, power, a lot of excess leisure, satisfaction in various ways. And in the pursuit of these things, the individuals, we're warned, become susceptible to temptation. What kind of temptation? Well, they may be tempted to go to places that they shouldn't go. In the world of business, for example, you can be tempted into dubious deal-making. Very easy to get drawn into those things. Or mixing with people who lead you the wrong way. We find this in all walks of life. You can compromise your integrity. You may follow the money at the expense of your own family. That happens. You may be tempted to be unfaithful in relationships because money and the seeking after power and satisfaction so often goes hand in hand, and these things can happen. People get drawn into gambling, taking extraordinary risks on the stock market, looking for shortcuts to financial gain, stealing, tax evasion. Look, hey, the list goes on. I'm not going to list everything, but you get the point. We've got to be really careful, though. This is real life, okay? If you think I'm just exaggerating or making it up, you ask any pastor that's been in the ministry for any amount of time whether there have been lives messed up, where they have to deal with a fallout that's resulted from the whole issue around money. And you'll be struggling. You'll struggle to find one that hasn't had that issue and challenge. Tim's nodding. I read a book not too long ago on holiday. And it was about this chap called Manoj Raiyathatha. Hard to get your tongue around it. The book is called Filthy Rich, and it sort of got me thinking, what's that? Filthy Rich, Christian? Can the, you know, can the two go hand in hand? What's up? And he gave a vivid account of a life that was transformed. This author comes from a wealthy business family. They had business interests in Kenya and Britain as well. And he trained as an English teacher. Then he wrote a play, which he actually gained his recognition at the Edinburgh Fringe Festival. He had a brief BAFTA award-winning TV series. But then in early 2000, during London's property boom, he quickly built up a property portfolio. He used one security for the next. And he struck deal after deal after deal. And this guy amassed a monstrous property portfolio of residential, commercial properties. And in 2005, there was a full-page portrait in the Telegraph's property section about Manoj. And it was all going fine until 2008, when suddenly the property bubble burst. And he was horribly overextended. And like a pack of cards, everything came tumbling down around him. And there wasn't a single part of his life that was untouched by this catastrophe. His family, his health, his relationships, everything was impacted. You see, things can go in an instant. And it was a great warning. But it's a great book too, because God came and really touched that man's life and turned it around. So go have a read. Fantastic book. You see, in order to enforce this solemn warning, Paul now quotes what seems to have been a current proverb at the time. It was in verse 10. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, this quote has been used differently at different times. It's been quoted differently. You hear people say money is the root of all evil. But you see, that's to misquote this. because there are three problems with that. First of all, the problem here is not money, but the love of money. So it's the love of money. Secondly, it's not the one and only root of evil. It is a root of evil. And thirdly, money or the love of it is not the root of all evil in the singular, but rather a root of all kinds of evil in the plural. We could make a big long list of all kinds of evil, but Paul concentrates on two things. He says, people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So there are two, there are advice concerning this. They have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many kinds of griefs. So let's move on then to the third point, and that is people who are Christians who are already rich. Christians who are already rich. I'm going to be focusing on verses 17 to 19 here. Churches have always had rich people, okay? The letter to the church at Ephesus, for example, gave warning to the rich. They were a trading city, and a wealthy city at that. And if there were no rich people in the church, there would have been no warning necessary. But let's be clear. We do not have a denunciation of rich people in this passage. You see, putting down rich people is more to do with jealousy than theology. Okay? Putting down rich people is more to do with jealousy than theology. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in Hannah's prayer, she prays, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. God gives wealth. Some people he makes wealthy, others are less wealthy. He is sovereign over the affairs of individuals, governments, and businesses. He sends poverty and grants wealth. There is no sin in wealth acquired honorably and used wisely. And Paul in Corinthians 2, he says, be generous in the distribution of funds for the well-being of churches everywhere. Well, they couldn't be generous if they didn't have funds in the first place. You can't give what you don't have. But you see, there are some practical dangers which confront the rich. Okay, so this is unique to rich people. These are dangers that apply to this group of people. It says, command in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. So, one of the dangers is arrogance. It's regarding others with a haughty spirit, okay? Getting the better of those who are less well off. This is a unique temptation to those who have been recipients of abundant resources. You see, doors open for rich. It'll buy you a better seat. You get in the first class lounge in the BA airport, right? It gets you access to places that others are denied access to. I've got a friend, wherever they travel, they're always in the first class lounge and they're always tweeting, you know, and they're always putting out on Facebook, sat here drinking my champagne. I thought, oh no, I'll never get to do that. Maybe one day. But you see, they can start to think that their worth is directly related to their financial status. So money becomes the determining thing in which to assess my place in society. Okay, so that's one of the risks. But the Christian is to say this, is to say, look, I've got money. Therefore, I have a unique and wonderful responsibility. And an important one at that. And I'm facing a danger that I will now treat people somehow less significantly because they do not have what I have. In verse 18 to 19 in our passage, Timothy is to command the following. Command them, the rich, that is, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share, and in this way they will lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, they will lay up for themselves, treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Life that is truly life. There's also a suggestion that this life isn't all that there is. The other danger for the rich, the wealthy, is that they have misplaced security. Misplaced security. You see, to be entrusted with financial resource is a peculiar challenge. Most of us would sort of like to have a go at it, yeah? If we're honest. Go on, let me see. I'm sure I could manage it quite well. That's what we all think. Most of us assume that if we had what these individuals had, we'd be in far better shape and we'd be able to do a whole lot of good for a lot of people. But to be honest, we don't really have much concept of what would be involved with such a responsibility. And thank God that some of us don't have it, because we would crumble. God knows these things. The danger of misplaced security is great. Notice verse 17, the command, those who are rich in this present world. You see, our bank balance is only significant in this world. Riches, well used, may have eternal significance. But in this life, currency is only good for the short term. It's liable to disappear. It did for Manoj. His wealth disappeared very quickly. We can't rely on these things. The danger is that the rich assume that their wealth will protect them against all manner of problems. They can be tempted to assume that if they amass enough assets, they can somehow trust in it, lean on it. These things can disappear. They're not guaranteed. It is very uncertain. That's why people jump out of buildings on Wall Street and in the city of London. Suddenly everything goes. All they were leaning on just goes. And they've got nothing. If you're poor, it's not a concern. But if wealth becomes a fixation, if you forget that in an instance, everything can disappear, you'll be tempted to think that that's what really matters. If we're wealthy, we'll be corrected by learning to trust the giver rather than the given. God provides, not what he provides. We trust God who provides, not what he provides. We can and should enjoy his provision. Everything, including wealth, is legitimate from God. It's a gift. So to sum up, duties are what? Do good, be rich in doing good, and be willing to share. Be willing to share. So, coming to conclusion here. In Matthew chapter 6, 19, Jesus said this. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This letter was written to Timothy to instruct the church. If you're a Christian tonight, can I urge you to take hold of the words of Jesus? Not trusting in wealth, but investing in that which will last for eternity. We need to fall in love with God's kingdom above everything else. We need to be motivated by treasures in heaven, as Jesus describes it, and consider how we might spur one another on and encourage one another towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and gentleness. That's for the Christian. If you're not a Christian here tonight, well, my question to you is this. What are you putting your trust in this evening? Is it your bank balance? Is it your friends? Is it your family? What are you holding on to? God's word tells us that life, this life alone, is not what it's all about. That each man and woman has been created in the image of God. and that there is an eternity to come. You see, we see from reading through the Bible that God is not a distant God. He's a personal God. And somehow, He loves us. He's a holy and pure God. And He's more wonderful than we could ever imagine. In John 3:16, we read the following words. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, God has put such a high price on your head that He was willing to send His Son into a sinful world to pay the price that you could not pay. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says this, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. You can become rich tonight, not in the way that your friends or your neighbors might understand richness, but by trusting in Jesus and His dealing with the mess and sin and failure in your life, you can know a wonderful relationship with God. He can forgive sins. He can wipe the past clean. You can start afresh. You can start again. Now. You can receive today an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Amen. We just pray together. Lord God, we thank You that You are the gracious, loving Heavenly Father. We thank You that You give good gifts to us and You provide all things for our benefit. But most of all, we thank You, Lord, that You sent Your one and only Son into our world to die on a cross so that we, who were poor, could become rich. We thank You, Lord, that we have an inheritance that is in the life to come. At one moment we trust in Jesus, that inheritance is given to us. We're adopted into Your family. And our future is no less secure now in this life than in the life to come. And we pray, Lord, that tonight You would change our hearts. You would speak into our hearts. And Lord, if anyone here that does not know You yet, we pray that they would trust in Jesus and see their lives changed for the good. Give them the courage and the help they need, so that they may enter into that life which is truly life. In Jesus' name, amen.